Well, as you hold the Bible in your hand this evening, let me begin tonight by getting two fundamental truths about the Old Testament in place. As we study the Old Testament, we've got to see these two things. The first is that the Bible is one book from beginning to end, and that book reveals to us God's character. So he deals consistently with human beings then and now, from Genesis through to Revelation. He deals with us on the basis of his character. So it's one God in one book with one plan. And he is loving and just, which is why the key to life is to give glory to him. On our course, Bible Explored, we sometimes explain that to people. The whole of life is about reflecting the goodness of God to be a mirror for him. Some people are amazed by that as they've lived life focused on themselves and told to fulfill their potential. Well, if I'm trying to do that, I do that for his honor and glory. So the God we meet here in the life of Saul and David is the same God who came into our world in the person of Christ Jesus, and the same God before whom we will all stand on the day of judgment and all those we know. So that is the first fundamental book truth tonight. It's one God, one book, one plan. He is good and he reveals his character as he deals with us. The second key truth is that the Bible is 40%, the Old Testament is 40% narrative. So it's cast in narrative story form. So as we hold this book, we're not just holding some abstract theological propositions. No, we meet God as he interacts with real people facing the same choices of good and evil, of attitude to God, of jealousy and self-sacrifice as dominate our lives. So we face the same choices and the same attitudes to God in our lives. Different culture, but nevertheless the principles are right in our faces. And we'll read here real-life dramas which raise the most important questions of life and death in the most probing and searching of ways. I've found this passage to do that to me. So where are we in the Bible as we come to this book, 1 Samuel, as you hold it on page 290? Well, God has been revealing his character through his dealings with the nation of Israel. He's delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's revealed himself as a God who makes covenant promises to be their God, for them to be his people. He's revealed his character in the law. He says, don't lie, because he's a God of truth. He says, don't steal, because he's a giving God. He says, don't commit adultery, because he's a God of faithfulness. He's good. He also reveals the sacrificial system. So sin and rebellion against God is so serious that an animal must die. Our wrongdoing is paid for by death and blood. He does get angry. Rightly angry. And that anger isn't swept under the carpet. Sin must be paid for. Furthermore, God provides rulers and judges. And as we join 1 Samuel, God's character continues to be revealed as he relates to his people's obedience and rebellion, as he blesses and disciplines them. But throughout the Bible, this is the question. How do I relate to God's purposes in his world? Do I receive him as king, or do I rebel against his authority? That's what's going on in every life. Now, you've got people you work with, and they absolutely deny this reality, but that is the reality of this world. A neighbor recently said to me, I'm sorry, Rico, I don't do guilt. I don't do guilt. Well, dear chap, he's just conjuring up his own reality. It's not reality. It's just his own reality. How do I relate to God's purposes in his world? Do I receive him as king, or do I rebel against his authority? 1 Samuel 18, my life, your life, the Bible. Now, as I've thought about this, last Saturday I was doing a wedding, and this is my brother, my older brother. He's jealous of how much hair I've got. And do you know, we were at a school where 40 years ago, I mean, I could hardly believe the time passing of time, we'd played sport and absolutely been thrashed there. Like someone else, the top score was extras when we played cricket there. But later, about 5 or 6 years later, we both became Christians. And when he was 17, I wasn't yet a Christian at 15, but he said this to me. This is what he said to me. He said, listen, Rico, you have a choice. Either you kneel before Christ now, or you'll do so at the end of your life, but you will kneel before him. Charming older brother, don't you think? That's what he said to me. And of course, what he was reflecting was that. Do I receive Jesus as king, or do I rebel against his authority? God bless my brother for saying that. Now, that's a tiny story about two teenagers in the west of England in the 1980s. But in essence, it's the same narrative as we have before us this evening. That's what we've got. So let that story, your story, Beth's story, as she wrestled with the opinion of people and the reality of God and whether she was going to kneel before people's opinions or the Lord, it's humanity's story and it's 1 Samuel 18. Now, in the early stages of this book, the people ask for a king, which is in itself a sign of their rejection of God as king. They want to be like all the other nations with a visible leader to win their battles. So God in his mercy grants their requests. And as you know, Saul is appointed as king. Now, physically, he's very impressive, but morally and spiritually, Saul is a disaster if you read through the beginning of 1 Samuel. And eventually, God rejects Saul and withdraws his spirit from him, and he instead appoints a new king in waiting, a young shepherd boy called David, on whom the Spirit of God comes in power. So he is the last of Jesse's sons. When the prophet Samuel goes, as you know, he's insignificant, he's not even there. He's forgotten about. Well, he's with the sheep. You want that one? He's the least important, and that is the one who is chosen. And David is chosen because people must see that God is at work through him. So people can see that God is at work through him, and though they have an earthly king, they'll see that the Lord is still their true ruler, that they've got to go to the Lord for each breath and submit to him. So David kills the giant Philistine Goliath with a sling and a stone. Why? Because though he's a boy, he's the Lord's anointed. It's God that kills Goliath, as David sits there with a sling and throws it. It's the Lord that embeds the stone in Goliath's forehead so that he dies. So Goliath's fall shook more than the ground. The people know that God is at work in this boy. He's the Lord's anointed. And that's the first lesson of 1 Samuel tonight. God's purposes cannot be stopped. Do you know that? God's purposes cannot be stopped. In fact, chapters 18 and 19 are a unit highlighting the different reactions to the developing initiative of God through David. And at the beginning and at the end of these two chapters, there are similar events which act as a sort of representative summary of the meaning of all the material, which is, will you submit to the Lord or not, and submit to his chosen one, to David? Ultimately, the mirror there is, will you submit to Jesus? And can we see as we look at this passage, there are two mirror image events. There's Jonathan and there's Saul. And my goodness me, these two couldn't be more different. And yet they say the same thing. Let's have a look at these two mirror image events. Firstly, Jonathan. Can we look down verses 1-4? After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, didn't let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Well, Saul is the first king of Israel. That makes Jonathan his heir. Here is the succession Israel wanted to give them stability. Yet in 18 verse 4, the heir apparent takes off his royal robe. He gives it to David along with his tunic, his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, what is going on? Well, this is what's going on. Jonathan is divesting himself of his princely status and conferring it on David. My goodness, the nobility of Jonathan's heart. He's submitting. He's taking his robes of office as heir to the throne, and this is an abdication scene. He's saying, these belong to you. This sword belongs to you. This robe belongs to you. Because he recognizes God has anointed David to be his successor to his father. So he makes a covenant with him. And actually that covenant he makes, you know what they'd do? They'd kill an animal, cut it in half. You'd walk through the middle of it and you'd say, if I break this, may what happened to the animal happen to me. But he sees David as the next ruler of Israel. He's acknowledging God's initiative in appointing David as the Lord's anointed. How else did Goliath die? Because God was with David. Jonathan can see that. So this is an abdication scene in submission to God's choice. to be heir of the throne, and he confesses that David has replaced him. So Jonathan goes with reality. He doesn't make up his own reality. You kneel before God in this life. He gives me each breath. He must be obeyed. David is his chosen king. I kneel before that, even though I'm the heir. He goes with reality, Jonathan. Now, by contrast, please turn over to chapter 19, verses 23, 24, to see what his father did. Because we'll see that Saul comes to destroy David and is overpowered by the Spirit of God and disrobes. So Jonathan disrobes, Saul's going to disrobe, but in a very different way. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? So like Jonathan, Saul disrobes. He is involuntarily abdicating too, ladies and gentlemen, under the power of the Spirit of God. The defining characteristic of the king is that he's the Lord's anointed. While here, involuntarily, he is equipped by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. So here the Spirit of God operates in a rebel king to strip him of the outward symbol of his dignity and the majesty as king. And he causes him, utterly against his own wishes, against the wishes of his own heart, to proclaim that God is God and David is king. It's extraordinary. It's an extraordinary scene. The word of God comes down on Saul, who is raging against God, who's trying to create his own reality and keep his family on the throne. And Saul is forced to see reality and affirm it. Verse 24, as he lay naked all that night, all that day and all that night, utterly humiliated. So God says, there is no way to escape my will. There is no way to escape my word. You can either receive it now as Jonathan did wisely, or it will break you. And please see here, an enemy of God, a man whose heart is set against God, is used by God to prophesy. Have you seen that? An enemy of God, a man whose heart is set against God, is used by God to prophesy. God's word, by his own spirit, comes down on Saul, and what he speaks is from God, and it's in Samuel's presence. Samuel would have said, be silent if it wasn't the word of God. Verse 24. So can you see here? Now, this is chilling. I said this to my wife this week as I was preparing, and she said to me, it is very, very chilling to think this. So can you see that God can give men the ability to speak for him, to preach and teach, when their hearts are far from him? Jesus says that, of course, of the Pharisees, doesn't he? Mark chapter 6. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away. And that can be in preachers and teachers. Here is a book. It's a fine commentary on the book of Amos. It is orthodox, insightful, well applied. And it was written by a man who later in his life, about 10 years after he wrote this book, in one day walked out on his church, his faith, his ministry, his children, his marriage vows. In one day he did all that. In fact, his wife said to me, 5 years after that, she said to me, I don't think he was ever a Christian, yet he wrote this book. She said to me, his heart was never submitted to Jesus. So yes, he was gifted. Yes, he had a great ministry. Yes, souls were saved. But like Saul, his heart was far from God. So brother, sister, please don't be surprised when you're let down by Christians who perhaps have had a great influence on you. I've had that. Actually, I had it in this case. But I've had it in much more personal cases. And please pray for the hearts of pastors and teachers before you celebrate their gifts. I think actually a couple of the best talks I've ever heard have been from people who've, well, it now appears their hearts were far, far from God. And above all, our faith is in God. He is the hero of the story. And in 1 Samuel 18, everything David does is a demonstration of God's presence and power. So this is the key issue. God is the hero of the story. And everything David does is to demonstrate God's presence and power. So look, please, can we see in our chapter at verses as we look down, verses 12, 14, and 28. 12, let's see God's presence and power at work. The Lord is with him. Verse 12, Saul is afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, the phrase the Lord is with means everything David does is not because he's some great hero, but because God's spirit is upon him in anointing power to equip him to be God's representative to the nations. And furthermore, it's amazing, as the Lord blesses and touches and is with David, it seems that everybody loves David. The presence of God is found in positive acceptance and joy, as all seem to love him. Do you see, as we look down 18 verse 1, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. Jonathan, Michal, the people of Israel, Judah, the army leaders, they love David. But there is one notable exception. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Verse 29, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. So one, God's purposes can't be stopped, but you know this in your life. You know this as you come to All Souls this evening. This is true. God's purposes are consistently opposed. Is that not also true? You come here Christian tonight. You come from a situation, maybe family or work or elsewhere, where you feel isolated. People think you're mad to live with this reality. But this is reality. Christ has risen. So as you read chapter 18, the reader is told a secret. It's the secret of Saul's jealousy, and it's a powerful reminder to us of where sin comes from in a rebellious world. It comes from a heart that questions, resists, and ignores God's authority, that refuses to accept the reality of God's authority. So when Saul loses his tenure as king, he doesn't acknowledge the Lord's justice in that. He doesn't say as he loses his tenure, oh, I've disobeyed and rebelled against God. How can I have been such a fool? It's perfectly right that I should be removed from office. He doesn't seek God's forgiveness. He doesn't fade into honorable retirement, as, for example, Eli did. So Eli, Samuel's mentor, he and his family are removed, and yet he welcomes Samuel as his replacement. He says, no, the Lord is right. My sons are sinful. I didn't treat them as I teach them as I should have done. Eli steps back. Saul would have known that story, but he doesn't follow Eli's example. More specifically, neither does Saul act like Jonathan, who abdicates in 18 verses 1 to 4 as he sees David as God's anointed one. No. Saul begins to show us that human beings don't react to God's authority to being his creatures in his world by submitting. No. This is the issue. David is a threat. You see, with David, Saul starts to feel he's losing control. And threats must be destroyed. The jealousy of David first emerges in chapter 18, verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed Goliath, and the women come out and sing. So this is what they sing. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David has tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. You know what happens with Saul? He analyzes the lyrics, and he suddenly thinks, well, the girls might be better used to lose their vocal talents on a requiem for David's funeral in Bethlehem. Yeah, if they want to sing, I want them to sing his requiem. Suddenly he's inflamed with jealousy. And of course, the devil is at work here against God's anointed, inflaming that, getting a foothold and causing it to grow and grow and grow. Sin spreads. Verse 8. what more can he get but the kingdom? He's got God's anointing and the people's approval. My reign is looking like ending. Even the land is with, not just the Lord is with him, the people are with him. And so Saul goes, I am not going to let this shepherd boy do that to me. And I will take on God as well. So please see now in chapters 18 and 19, six separate incidents that reveal Saul in constant opposition to God. Six times. So let's have a look at them together. Can we see chapter 18, verses 10 and 11? Have a look as we look down. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre. As he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him. Twice. Verse 17, as we look down. Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merab. I'll give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. I'll let the Philistines kill him. That's why I'm doing this. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan to kill David. Chapter 19, verse 9. It's a spear again. Verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. And verse 19, over the page. Word came to Saul, David is at Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him at Ramah, which is Samuel's home. It's the center of religious life. Now why? Why does Saul act like this? Well, here's the reason. And if one was talking to Beth, this would be the sort of thing that you'd be wanting to begin to uncover. But surely this is the reason. To Saul, the most important thing in the world is his kingship. It's more important than God because he opposes God if God opposes his kingship. God, if you're against my kingship, I'm against you because my kingship defines me. That is my identity. He has to stay king. He has to stay in control. Staying king is more important than God. He'll make up his own rules to stay king. So the sixth commandment is don't murder, and he attempts to break that five times in the chapter. Why? Because he must be in control, he must remain king, and his kingship is more important to him than God, even though God is giving him his kingship. And he opposes God if God opposes his kingship. So, of course, that causes me to ask you this question this evening. What is more important to you than God? Because if we're trying to unpack jealousy, we've got to start unearthing those idols. What is a good thing that's become a God thing? Your spouse. If they're more important to you than anything, your emotional dependence could well drive them away. And what do you do when they die? Your work. Your career. Your child. Your family, your friends' approval. I mean, at what point do you start making God your enemy because you say, I know what the Bible says, but I've got to be in control here. With that relation, I know what the Bible says, but I'm remaining in control. I need my friends' approval, so I won't tell them the truth. There are parts of God's word, actually, that they wouldn't like, but I will distance myself from those bits of God's word because I've got to keep my friends' approval. Well, let's now see as we close Saul's idol at work in 1 Samuel 18 in his jealousy of David. So can you see verse 9 as we look down 1 Samuel 18? Here is the mood music of jealousy and envy. 1 Samuel 18 verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept, I love this, a close, and the word means jealous, eye on David. It's like he almost put in a glass eye. And as he looked at David, could only see David through that eye. That was the only lens with which he could see David for the rest of David's life. Oh, there were moments when David showed himself faithful, when he showed himself that he could have killed Saul, but sooner, very quickly afterwards, the devil puts that eye back in. And what is so desperate about jealousy? Well, there's so much in Scripture that I could go to, but here are two passages. Here's one, James 3, verses 16 and 17. And please see here how envy and selfish ambition rob you of wisdom. So you can't think straight when you're jealous. Jealous people, they just can't think straight. And disorder and every evil practice come. For James 3, verse 16 and 17, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. There's so much I could say on that. But jealousy destroys your ability to think straight. If you know or a friend has told you, look, you're not thinking straight with this thing, then that's a real litmus test for jealousy. It destroys your perspective. It makes you look at things and not see them as they really are. It's the opposite to wisdom. It kills. It leads to self-deception. So understandably, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love doesn't envy. So just as envy is a cancer to wisdom, it also destroys love. Because jealousy and envy make one, here's the issue, so self-absorbed. So you don't think of the other person because you can't take the focus off yourself. Now have a look back to chapter 18, verse 8 to see this. Do you see? It's wonderfully in our passage. Here it is. He but me. Not him but me. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? You see, it's not him. It's all about me. It's about me. It's about me. So let me tell you what envy is. Envy refuses to allow me to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. You see, Saul can't have them go, well, yeah, what a song, but actually it's great. We've been delivered from Goliath. Saul can't do it. No, we're called in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. And love empathizes. Love empathizes. It puts himself in someone else's shoes. If you're a loving person, you rejoice with those who rejoice, you weep with those who weep. And the test is failing to be able to do that in a situation. So jealousy is the exact opposite. Jealousy is you rejoice when someone mourns and you mourn when someone rejoices. Jealousy is the thing which says you look at that person's success and it makes you hate them. Why? Because you're saying to yourself, I deserve better than I have. I deserve better. Saul has behaved terribly in 1 Samuel. He's not gone out to fight Goliath, just tried to lend some armor to David. And yet he says, no, I deserve better. I deserve to keep the kingship. I deserve better than I have. So in your heart, when you see other people having success or having joy, when they get those things, it's like a dagger in your heart. You mention it to someone, immediately they think of themselves. So what do you think is the situation in which you do this, in which you go, well, you know, it's he but me, it's she but me. When do you find yourself doing that? I mean, do you find yourself unable, for example, at someone's marriage to rejoice in their happy day because you're just thinking of yourself? Or some friend or some relation or some colleague is promoted and you can't rejoice with those who rejoice because it makes you think, well, what about me? Why? Well, you feel that's what I deserve. I deserve that. Why am I down here and that person up there? But love rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. It forgets self. Whilst envy's core is self-pity, jealousy's cry is, I deserve better. I've worked hard. God, this is unfair. This is unfair, God. And you look at everyone else's events or everyone else's condition, and everything that happens to them, and it's really all about you. I mean, it's unbelievably self-centered. It's just about you. Not him, but me. And Saul couldn't be happy with the honor David was getting, because whatever happened to David was really about Saul. No, this is about me. This marriage day, it's all about me. This funeral, it's about me, even if you're far off on it. It's amazing. And please don't underestimate what jealousy can do. People on the fringe can wreck weddings. Why did Satan become the demon he is? Because he envied God. So as we close, what do I do with jealousy? What do I do about envy? Well, I think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. He comes to earth. He lives the perfect life. He dies a terrible death. And what does he say to his father the night before he dies? I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus, the night before he dies, says, Lord Father, Holy Father, I want them to have all the things they don't deserve. I want them to have what I deserve. That's what Jesus says. I want them to have all the things they don't deserve. In other words, Jesus doesn't begrudge sharing his throne with us. He is the total opposite of envy. Jesus says, I have achieved all this and I now want them to have what I deserve. It's an amazing thing. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ. I've achieved all this and now I want them to have what I deserve. He says they don't deserve the Spirit. I want them to have him. They don't deserve to be adopted into my family. I want them to be adopted into the family. They don't deserve the new creation. I want them to have the new creation. I don't want to be the only son of God in the universe. I want to share. I want to rejoice in their joy. They don't deserve it, Father. I want them to have it. That is Jesus. And I'll pay the price, Father. I'll pay for it. So Jesus loves to see people get things they don't deserve. He loves to see you get things you don't deserve. He died for that reason. And if you understand that, if you get that, when you see other people get things they don't deserve, you just say, well, Lord, I don't deserve what I have. That's what you say. Oh, Lord, they don't deserve that, and I certainly don't deserve what I have. I certainly don't. Actually, Lord, I deserve hell. That's what I deserve for my sinful, jealous heart. I deserve to be wiped out totally. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be a child of the King. And Lord, I am not going to begrudge these people getting these things that they don't deserve, because I don't deserve what you've given me. And if God is giving them good things, who am I to complain? And if they ignore God as they do this, oh, well, agonizingly on Judgment Day, they'll see that and they'll see all that they've missed. But I'm not going to complain. He's given me so much I don't deserve. So, Lord, help me to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. As I've thought about this, this is the test. As we leave here, will we set out to do this? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And if I'm not doing that, then that is opening up lots of work for me to do, in terms of really finding my life is built on God's grace. The night before he dies, he says, give them what they don't deserve. Well, let's pray now. Let's pray that this truth, that I rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, will be central to my character. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Just a moment now to allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the person, the situation where you're not doing this. Allow your envy and your jealousy to be revealed, to be exposed to you. John 17, verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Oh, Father God, we do not deserve what you've given us. Please, Father, may we go through life rejoicing, amazed at your goodness to us. And Lord, please change our hearts. Allow us not to begrudge the good things you give to others that we know they don't deserve. Oh Lord, help us to focus on the grace of the Lord Jesus. May this change us. May we see that we deserve hell. And Lord, please free our hearts from this sense of entitlement and bitterness. Forgive us and free us, we pray. Amen.